Good evening, everyone. It's really good to be back with you. As Ian said, we're continuing our series in 1 Thessalonians this evening, and we're looking at most of chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, you might like to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians 2, we're reading from verse 1. I'm using the NIV, and Paul says, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work among in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's church in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last." I'm sure God will bless his word as we think about it together this evening. When I was preparing for tonight, as you do, I consulted a few Bible reference books, and I was particularly struck by one of them and what it said. I'm not moving forward, there we are. What it gave as the title to 1 Thessalonians, it said it's a picture of an exemplary church. Now, perhaps I was particularly struck by that because I've been following the recent saga of Ofsted, the English schools inspector, and my brother-in-law happens to be in the management team there. And as you probably know, they've had to change the way they work following the sad suicide of a head teacher after one of their assessments. And they've changed the model they use for assessing schools. So instead of just giving a one-word verdict on them, there are several different categories. And in each category, there are five different ratings that they can give. And the highest of these ratings in each case is exemplary. An exemplary, they say, is strong in every aspect of that area of the school's work, strong in every aspect. And I thought then, well, is that a good description of the church at Thessalonica, strong in every aspect? I'm fairly sure that Merrill Unger, in coming up with that title, was thinking of verse 7 of chapter 1, where Paul writes that the church has become a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So in that sense, you could say it is exemplary. He also talks regularly about how encouraged he is by their faith and love. But if it's an exemplary church, is certainly not a perfect church. No church is perfect. We can take some comfort from that when there are things we're not so happy about in our church. There is no church that is perfect. And certainly there were some issues in Thessalonica. Paul warns the church about those who are idle and disruptive later on. So it looks as if some had downed tools in preparation for the second coming of the Lord Jesus and weren't willing to pull their weight. And by 2 Thessalonians, I think that had become an even bigger issue. In chapter 4, there's at least a hint of immorality or the threat of immorality in the church. And in chapter 2, which we're looking at this evening, is there perhaps a hint of dissatisfaction, of criticism of Paul in the church? We've been looking at 2 Corinthians in Bransfield over recent months, and there definitely was that dissatisfaction there. Many of the things that Paul warns against in Thessalonians had very much come to pass in Corinth. People who had come into the church who had been accepted, who were critical of Paul and his ministry, who would put him down and say, you shouldn't listen to this fellow at all. And perhaps Paul had got some hint of that in Thessalonica. Or perhaps because he wrote this letter from Corinth, he saw that coming up in Corinth and thought, well, let's make sure that we warn the Thessalonians about it. Whatever Paul's reason, a lot of chapter 2 is spent defending himself. So where last time in chapter 1, it was very much about the Thessalonian church and the great encouragement that Paul took from them. For most of our passage this evening, it is about Paul, and it is about his motives in the gospel and the way he went about preaching the good news. So to give you a bit of a flavour of where we're going, there we go. I've called the overall theme Christian attitudes and actions, and the passage divides fairly naturally into three. So in the first six verses, Paul presents his credentials to the church. Who is he? What has he done? Why did he go to them? In verses 7 to 12, he demonstrates his care for the church, how he had been loving to them, and we'll see the picture of family relationships in that section. And then in verses 13 to 16, he focuses attention more on the church in Thessalonica, and he expresses his confidence in the church, particularly in the suffering, the persecution that they were going through. So that's the roadmap for this evening. We're going to go through more or less verse by verse, and then at the end I'll pull things together and we'll draw a few conclusions. So to begin with then, Paul's credentials. Now I mentioned that in Thessalonica there were possibly those, certainly from outside the church, maybe inside the church, who were criticizing Paul and trying to put him down. In the ancient world, particularly in the Greek world, there were a lot of people who went around as kind of professional orators. They were peddling their religion for profit. They would come with letters of commendation from important sounding people so the church would listen to them. They would use honeyed words to tell people what they wanted to hear. And they would be great orators. They would be inspiring speakers. And they would claim to have special insights and revelations to present to the people. Many of them, certainly in Corinth, would espouse aspects of the Jewish faith and say, this man Paul, he's taking you away from what you've always believed. He can't be right. And they would promote good works as being a key to pleasing God rather than faith in the Lord Jesus. And they would despise someone like Paul who was different. Paul may not have been the greatest of orators. He didn't come with a message that was designed to tickle the ears of his audience and to make them always feel good. He came with a simple message of salvation only by faith in Jesus. And he carried out his trade alongside his preaching so that he wasn't a burden on the church. Jonathan Lamb says that these people who came opposing Paul presented him as little more than a clown, a manual worker, an amateur speaker, a buffoon who didn't even charge for his services. Now, the church in Thessalonica probably hadn't got quite to that stage yet, but it certainly was a danger that Paul wanted to warn about. So in the first six verses, he talks about three things. The first I've called the evidence of Paul's mettle, Paul's ability to keep going in the face of difficulties. And he looks back to his visit, his first visit to them, and reminds them that he came to them direct from Philippi. Now, we'll be quite familiar, all of us, I'm sure, of Paul's time in Philippi, and particularly in the fact that he ended up in jail, that he had been beaten and imprisoned because he was preaching the gospel. And Paul's thinking, if I had been someone who was just peddling a message for my own profit, if I hadn't been genuine in what I'm bringing to the people, having been treated so badly in Philippi, would I have taken the risk of going on and being similarly badly treated in Thessalonica? There were plenty of Jews in Thessalonica who wanted to stir up trouble against Paul and those who received his message. And if he had just been a fly-by-night preacher coming along to win people's praise, perhaps to get some money from them, then he wouldn't have taken the risk of again getting beaten up or worse, through being with them. He's not reckless in his approach to them, but he has the courage of his convictions. He knows that what he's preaching is right, and that will overcome his fears. Now, we're going to come back to Christian suffering, so I won't say anything more about that at this stage, but it's very much evidence of the truth of our message and of God's work in us when we can endure through suffering, particularly through persecution. Then in verses 3 and 4, Paul presents the truth of his message. And he says, we've not made a mistake here. There's no error. There's no impure methods. There's no attempts to trick you by what you're saying. What we have presented to you is the pure, unvarnished truth of the gospel. Paul had been commissioned by the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And that is exactly what he did. Not seeking to win favor from other people, but recognizing that he was answerable only to God. Very important lesson for those of us who teach. And I'm not just talking about those who preach from the front. If we teach children, if we teach in any context in the church, indeed if we teach our families as well, we need to be very careful to ensure that what we teach is the truth of the Bible. That we don't do things just for the sake of becoming popular or because it sounds good and we think people will like to hear it. James in chapter 3 of his epistle says, we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now, I shouldn't put us off preaching if our motives and our message is right. But it's a reminder that we need to be sincere, we need to be diligent, we need to make sure that we're not misleading those whom we take the word to. That we don't just pick the books of the Bible or the parts of the Bible that are easy and focus on them, but that we present the whole truth of Scripture and that we make sure that what we teach, in whatever context, what we teach is the truth of God and it's not just human words. We need to be true in our teaching. And then verses 5 to 6, I've called the purity of Paul's motives. So Paul says, we never used flattery, we didn't put on a mask to cover up greed, and we weren't looking for praise, and we also weren't looking for you to kind of look up to us and think, they are wonderful, aren't they? Even though he says, as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. He didn't come again for himself. For Paul, the messenger was never the key thing. It was the message that really mattered. And he wasn't coming for personal gain. He wasn't coming to lord it over others. He wasn't coming to be seen as someone who was really important or in some way extra special. He was coming quite simply to present the word and to do it with real humility. The first half of verse 7 in the NIV says we were like young children among you. Some other versions, including the ESV, says we were gentle among you. Either could be the right translation. But I quite like the idea of being like young children. They didn't come as great leaders, as those who would lord it over the congregation. Rather, they came with the humility of children, recognizing their inadequacy, recognizing their dependence, not on the church, but on the Lord for everything they did. Paul came with motives that were pure. Again, in our Christian service, we need to examine our motives very carefully. We need to make sure that we are doing things for the right reasons. I mentioned the other people who were coming into the churches and were teaching false doctrine, basically for the sake of money, to get a good amount of money out of the church. I have to say, it's unlikely anyone in the UK is going to think they're going to become really wealthy through Christian ministry. But nevertheless, pride, seeking the praise of humans, is always a danger. And that's not to say we shouldn't give encouragement to people. Of course, we should encourage our pastor and others who serve well in the church. But each of us, as we serve, as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus in the best way we can, we need to examine our hearts very regularly. We need to make sure we're doing things, not just doing the right things, but doing the right things with the right motives and with real integrity. We are answerable to the Lord. We are not looking for the praise of men. So these three things, I suppose, we could sum up as perseverance, truth, and integrity. And they're a very important part of Christian ministry and service. But they're not enough. And that's what Paul comes on to in the next section, which I've called Paul's care. Paul's care for the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Corinthians 13, which I'm sure you're familiar with, Paul makes it clear that whatever gifts we have, whatever sacrifices we may make for others, if we don't do it with love, then it's worthless. And so Paul now highlights the love, the concern that he has for the church in Thessalonica. And he does it using the picture of family relationships, a mother, a brother, a father. In verses 7 and 8, at least the second part of verse 7, he talks about the care that he has for them as being like a mother, like a nursing mother. What can be a greater picture of tenderness than a mother holding her baby to her breasts and feeding it? In a very real sense, she is giving some of her life to her infant. She's not just providing for the baby, she is providing from herself for it. And that's what Paul says he was like in his care for the church. He was tender with it. He loved it. And he said, we share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. We give of ourselves for your good, as well as preaching and teaching the word of God. We need in our service to have real love and compassion for one another, particularly those who are weak, maybe those who are newer in the faith, and being able, really and willing, really to give of ourselves for their blessing. Then verses 9 and 10 I've called a brother's toil. So Paul addresses the Thessalonians as brothers, or as brothers and sisters, the NIV puts it. And as well as being a parent to him, he's also aware that he is a fellow believer, he is a brother in the Lord Jesus. And as a brother in the Lord Jesus, he wants to make sure that he's not a burden on the Thessalonian church. Paul could quite legitimately have gone to the churches that he visited and expected them to provide a level of support for him. There was no reason why he shouldn't, and indeed he said the other apostles did get that kind of support. But Paul didn't want to be any kind of burden on any of the churches, so he pursued his occupation as a tent maker, probably also gave some opportunities for witness. And he says, I worked night and day for you. Our toil and hardship, we worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. And he did it in a way, and he says, you can witness, so can God, that was holy, righteous, and blameless. I wonder if for those of us who are employed, I'm not anymore, but those who are, and when I was, can people look at us and say they're holy, righteous, and blameless in the way they do their work? Well, Paul could say that was what I was like. And it's important for all of us that we don't become lazy. I said earlier on that Paul condemns those who are idle and disruptive in the church. And we must all be hard working in our secular employment. We're also called to work and to serve in the Lord Jesus. C.K. Barrett, writing on this passage, said, "The gospel was turned on the love and self-sacrifice of Jesus, could not fitly be presented by preachers who insist on their right, delighted in the exercise of authority, and made what profit they could out of the work of evangelism." And that's what is relevant for preachers, also in many ways relevant for all of us in our service. We're not in it for our good. We're in it to bring glory to the Lord Jesus and to help build one another up in our faith. Paul toiled among the Thessalonians as a brother. Then his third family analogy is with a father. In the Greek world, the main role of the father in the family was in instructing the children in avoiding vice, embracing virtue, and being good moral people. Roman fathers had a reputation for being quite stern with their children, often quite harsh. But among the Greeks, fathers were seen more as those who would use praise, reason, exhortation, advice to bring their children up well, to help them understand the way that they should live, and to be examples to them. And Paul said, that's what I was like with you. You are my children in the Lord Jesus, and that is the way in which I sought to serve you. It was encouraging, comforting, and urging them to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And for those of us who might be in the father position in the church, perhaps because we're a bit older, and perhaps because we're in positions of leadership in the church, there's a really good lesson for us there on how we best disciple others. We encourage, we comfort, and we urge them to live lives worthy of God. So we don't avoid the difficult discussions and when people perhaps are not living the way they should. But we also seek to encourage them when they are growing in their faith, and to comfort them when things are perhaps not going so well for them. And when we do, and when we live lives worthy of God, it says, he calls us into his kingdom and glory. So Paul's care for the church, like a mother in his tenderness, like a brother in the way he was willing to work night and day for the church, like a father in the way in which he instructed and trained the Christians in Thessalonica. Let's move on then to the final section of the passage, which I've called Paul's confidence. So Paul now is moving on to talk about the church of Thessalonica and recognizing that it has gone through difficult times. When Paul was there, there were the first stirrings of persecution for the church, particularly of Jews who were coming up and who were trying to do away with this new thing that had come to Thessalonica and urge people to stick to what they had before. And it appears that that had continued, that the church had continued to suffer some persecution and certainly some opposition in the time since Paul had been. And Paul says, I'm confident that because you've received God's word, because you believe God's word, that through this suffering, you are going to be able to persevere and to do what other Christians have done in continuing to follow Jesus. He says, in that they are following the example, verse 14, of the churches in Judea, which had suffered greatly. Perhaps Paul, in talking to them about that, had talked about how he was part of that persecution before he became a Christian. But I'm sure he had explained to them the gospel would come with opposition, that they would meet those who would persecute them, and how they should behave when that happened, and point them to the example of the church in Judea and how it had flourished and thrived even in the midst of persecution. And why was that? It was because it was accepted not as the word of humans, but as the word of God. And it was because the word was at work in them. They had received the message of the gospel, they had believed it, and through the Holy Spirit, it continued to work in their hearts and to help them to grow in their faith. And even in times of persecution, they were able to persevere. And then verses 15 and 16, a slight change of tone for Paul, because as he thinks about those who have persecuted and opposed the church, he makes it clear that there will be a judgment for them. Now, I think we need to be careful here. Paul is not characterizing all Jews as being cruel and evil. He's not anti-Semitic in any way, what he's saying. Rather, he knows that there are certain people who have opposed the church. They did it in Jerusalem. They were doing it in Thessalonica. And for them, he says, there would be judgment. They'd rejected God. They'd killed the prophets. They'd killed the Lord Jesus as God sent his son. They would kill those in the church. And for those who would look at that and think, how can God allow this to happen? Paul would say, well, for you, you persevere because the gospel has taken root in you, have believed the truth. Leave it to God. These people will be judged for what they've done. Ultimately, God will make sure there is justice. So what do you take from this particular little section? I think maybe two things in particular. One is that when difficult times come, they prove the reality, the genuineness of our faith. If we have truly believed the gospel and have come to a real knowledge of the Lord Jesus, if we have a Spirit in us as our comforter and as our guide, then when the bad times come, they won't destroy our faith. Rather, they'll strengthen it. We'll grow stronger. Our suffering will develop our character as we experience the help of the Lord Jesus as we go through difficult times. That might be times of persecution, it might be times of illness, whatever else it might be. In times of difficulty, that is when our faith is proven and strengthened. And then the second thing, I think, is our Christian brothers and sisters can be a real encouragement to us when we face suffering. Now, at one level, that's our brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted and suffering for their faith. And when we hear about them and the way in which they have kept going and remained strong in their faith and their witness for the Lord Jesus, in the little bit of suffering and persecution that we may face, that can be a real inspiration to us and help us to keep going. And maybe closer at hand, there are those we know, Christians, who have suffered, perhaps directly suffered from illness or difficult situation in their family. And we look at them and we say, it's remarkable that their faith is so strong and has carried them through that. They too can be an inspiration to us, that we keep going as we see others who've been enabled by the Holy Spirit to remain faithful despite what they may have suffered. We need as Christians to be rooted firmly in our faith so that when the hard times come, we can persevere and we can grow in our knowledge of Jesus. Let's pull things together and then I've got one story to end with. So four things I think that Paul might highlight to us that we need as we think about our attitudes and our actions as Christians. First thing is we need a clear priorities. Paul's priority was to preach the gospel and to encourage those who believed the word. And that'd be really good priorities for us. All of us, wherever we are, to be able to go and to talk to people about the Lord Jesus, to share our faith, to be witnesses for him. And within our church fellowship, if there are those who are particularly younger Christians, not necessarily younger Christians, but to encourage and strengthen them in their faith. To follow the example of Paul, particularly the example of the Lord Jesus, in the way that we are firm in our resolve to stick to the truth, to share it with others, and to show the care of the Lord Jesus to everyone. Second lesson, I think, is about integrity. There's nothing that puts people off the Christian faith as much as when they see Christians and say they're hypocrites. when people who've been put up perhaps on a pedestal have been seen as being important or particularly special in Christian faith, actually are found to have feet of clay and have been involved, whether it's with money or sex or in other ways, in ways that are not fitting for a Christian. We need to make sure, particularly Christian leaders again, but everyone, that we have real integrity in the way we act and that our lives are above reproach, even if people can see below the surface and the veneer we maybe sometimes like to put on. Third thing is clear love. We need to have a clear care and concern for one another. Paul is very keen to emphasize that, isn't he, to the Thessalonians. His pictures from family life and the love that there is demonstrated in the human family, and how much more that can be the case in the church family. We need to have a concern not for our good, but also for the good of others, to seek the best for them, and if they're going through hard times, to be there for them and to show them the love and the care of Jesus. And then we need to have clear goals. What I'm thinking of particularly in this is what Paul writes about in verse 12, where he says that they should encourage, comfort and strengthen each other, but particularly urging you to live lives worthy of God. And that should be our clear goal, that we want to live lives that are worthy of our calling, that are worthy of the Lord Jesus. And of course, in that, we follow particularly the example of the Lord himself, and we try to be like him, and through the Spirit, to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. There's nothing there you don't already know about how we should live as Christians, but I think good to be reminded of, and that very much is what Paul's reminding us about in this passage. Let me finish with this man. Former President Jimmy Carter. Jimmy Carter, you probably know, died at the end of last year. He may not have been the greatest president of the USA. Some people would say he was the greatest ex-president of the USA for what he did after he left office, including he won a Nobel Peace Prize. And you may not know, he also won 4 Grammy Awards, and the last of which was just last week, wasn't it, for the closing sermons he preached in his Baptist church just before he died. Of course, when Jimmy Carter died, there were lots of tributes paid to him. And I was particularly struck by what Barack Obama had to say about him. Well worth reading if you get the chance, because he talks a lot about Jimmy Carter preaching in that little Baptist chapel and all that that meant. But he said in particular this: he believed some things were more important than re-election. Things like integrity, respect, and compassion. Jimmy Carter believed that we are all created in God's image. He didn't just profess those values, he embodied them. And in doing so, he taught us all what it means to live a life of grace, dignity, justice, and service. That's a really great tribute, isn't it, to someone who, although he got the position of the highest authority, yet he was someone with humility and with care for others. And that's the kind of person whose example we need to follow, and whom we need to, if we can, to model that kind of living. Can it be said of us that we are people of grace, dignity, justice, and service? Of course, it's not just Jimmy Carter's attitude we need to look at. We've got the example of Paul in Thessalonians and throughout his epistles. And above all, we've got the example of the Lord Jesus as the one who embodied all of these things. But let's take it away into this week and perhaps the things particularly to think about. In our lives, are we doing things with the right attitudes? And as a result of that, are our actions right? Are we bringing glory to the Lord Jesus? Are we living lives that are worthy of God? Let's resolve to do that. Let's pray together now. Father, we thank you for your word to us this evening. We thank you for Apostle Paul. Thank you for the way in which he could present himself as being an example to the church in Thessalonica and elsewhere, how he knew that his motives were right and how he adhered so much to preaching the gospel and caring for those who trusted in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that that may be our attitude and actions as well, that we may first trust in the Lord Jesus for everything, that we may grow in our faith and our perseverance as we come to know him more, and that day by day we may become more like the Lord who died for us and who lives today and whom we wish to bring honour and glory to. We thank you for your presence this evening as we've worshipped you, as we've meditated on your word, and we commit ourselves to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.